Well, tonight we'll be looking at the sixth psalm, Psalm 6. We just sang a metrical form, a versification of this psalm. Now we'll read the translation. I'll be reading the New King James Version, Psalm 6. It says, "To the chief musician with stringed instruments on an eight-stringed harp, a psalm of David." That's the heading. The heading is actually a part of the inspired text. It's in the original Hebrew. Now go ahead and read the psalm. "O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver me. O save me for your mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? I am weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with my tears. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows old because of all my enemies. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. For the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly." May God bless to us the reading of his word, and to his name be the glory and the praise. Well, I thought I'd start tonight with just giving you a little review of what we've seen so far. This is the sixth psalm. We've looked at the first psalm, which is the opening psalm of the Psalter, and it's about the blessed life. It tells us negatively that the blessed life belongs to the man who avoids living and thinking in a worldly way. Positively, the blessed life belongs to one who meditates upon God's word and seeks to use it as his guide to life. It gives an illustration. The godly person is like a tree planted by rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, and its leaves do not wither. But in contrast, the ungodly are like the worthless chaff which the wind drives away. The first psalm, a summary of the truly blessed life. And then the second psalm, I would say that its subject is the secure kingdom. The secure kingdom is the kingdom of God, the kingdom that God has established, and he has put his anointed king over it. It's the kingdom that will not fall. Thinking about it, I would say that the second psalm is the Old Testament equivalent of the promise that Jesus made in Matthew 16. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 16 in response to Peter's confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said, "I will build my church on this rock, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." The church is secure. It's built on a rock, and the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. You know, when I was growing up and I heard that, when I would hear the gates of hell will not prevail against the kingdom of God, the church of God, I always had a vision of the hordes of the demons attacking the church. And this was meaning that the gates would hold and they wouldn't be able to breach the wall, and that the city of God was safe. But as an adult, I came to realize that's not what that psalm is saying. It's really, I mean, not that verse is saying. It's really saying something much more positive. It doesn't talk about the gates of the church. It talks about the gates of hell. The church is being built as a solid, secure city that can be defended against the forces of evil. But the church is viewed as being on the offensive. And the gates of hell refer to the city of the evil one. And their defenses will not be able to hold up against the offenses of the church, the discipling of the nations. That's a very positive statement. I think the second psalm is an Old Testament equivalent. where we read about worldly powers that are conspiring against God and his kingdom and his anointed king, the Christ. That's what, you know, Christ means. It's the Greek for anointed. It refers to God's anointed king. And we read in the second Psalm that when the worldly powers conspire against his king and his kingdom, that God in heaven laughs in derision about their futile efforts because he has seated his only begotten son on his throne, ultimately on the heavenly Mount Zion, the resurrected Jesus ascended into heaven, seated at the right hand of God the Father. And Jesus, in the second Psalm we read, rules with a rod of iron. Psalm 2, the secure kingdom. And then we get Psalms 3 and 4, and they're both prayers for help when our enemies attack us. Psalm 3 is the morning psalm. Psalm 4 is the evening psalm. They're both about praying to God for help when we are in need, when we are in danger and peril, when enemies are attacking us. But by one being a morning psalm and one being an evening psalm, they tend to cover all of time. The Old Testament often speaks that way. For example, it doesn't talk about a universe. It talks about heaven and earth. That's its way of talking about all space. And so a way of talking about all time is to talk about morning and evening. And so God is our help at all times, as expressed in the Psalms by the morning psalm and the evening psalm. And we looked at Psalm 5. Psalm 5 is basically a prayer for guidance. It's for guidance when evil people are trying to destroy us through slander and saying false things about us. And that brings us to Psalm 6, our psalm for tonight. And Psalm 6 is the first of what are called the penitential psalms. There are seven psalms in the Psalter out of the 150 that are called penitential psalms. The best known of these are Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, but there are seven in total, and this is the first of them. The penitential psalms are ones, they're prayers in which the psalmist is expressing his repentance of sin. Now, this Psalm 6, the first of the penitential psalms, says less about the psalmist's sin than the others tend to do, the other six. In fact, this psalm only hints at the sin in the first two verses. The first two verses say, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. The psalmist here never specifically says, I have sinned, but he talks about God's rebuke and God's chastening. And these are God's response to sin. The rebuke would be a verbal scolding from God. And the chastisement or the discipline would be suffering and difficulty in this life that is a punishment for sin. And David would be familiar with this. You only have to think about his experience with his adultery with Bathsheba and how God confronted him about that. Remember, Nathan the prophet visited him, and there he experienced rebuking. A verbal scolding because of his sin. Remember Nathan giving the parable about the rich man who had many sheep, but when a visitor came, he stole the one lamb that a poor man had that was very dear to him and killed it and cooked it for the meal with the visitor. And then Nathan the prophet said that David was that man. That was an allegory about what David had done by taking another man's wife. David knew what it meant to be rebuked for his sin verbally, and also David understood the suffering of chastisement. You know, C.S. Lewis said that pain is God's megaphone. God uses it to get our attention. It just is true that when life is pleasurable and everything seems to be going along well, that's when we have a greater tendency to forget about God and begin to have the illusion that we can get along without God. And it's always pain and suffering and difficulty that brings our attention back to our own weakness, our limitations, our perilous situation in this life, and our need for God's help. And David was familiar with that after his sin with Bathsheba. God forgave his sin, but David did have to have chastening, suffering. The child that was conceived in the adultery, David's son, died. That was a part of God's chastening hand. And then there was, after that, a lot of chaos in David's family life due to the sins of his own children. So David knew what chastisement was. And so in this psalm, he's not saying, specifically, forgive me for my sin, but he's asking God to mercifully to mercifully save David from being rebuked for his sin and having to suffer chastisement for his sin. So this is a plea for mercy. When we're approaching God, we shouldn't think that we're asking for justice or fairness in life. A lot of people think that way. They think life is not just, life is not fair. If only I had justice, if only I had fairness. But when we're approaching God, we realize we don't really want justice and fairness because that would be only judgmental for us. What is just and what is fair is for us to receive the wrath of God upon us because we are sinners. So what we plea for and what David pleads for is mercy. And mercy is God's forgiving grace combined with pity because of our sad situation in life. Now, this psalm implies problems that David was having at this particular period when he wrote this psalm and when he prayed this prayer. The psalm implies that he was in a state of sickness, illness, bodily weakness. He was perhaps even fearful for his own life and close to death. In verse 2, he talks about being weak. He talks about his bones being troubled. And in the Old Testament language, bones are associated with your physical body and your physical health. And as we get older, I think we become more aware of what it means to have aching in your bones and how difficult it is to rest when your bones are painful. And David in this psalm cries out to God to grant him healing. David also had a problem with anxiety. Verse 3 says, his soul is greatly troubled. And he asked God, how long? That's the prayer of an anxious person. Asking God, why the delay? And what's implied is the question, how much more can I take? How much more can I endure? And I think we often think that when we're having our difficulties and looking for God's help. Our calendar is not always God's calendar. We would like to be relieved of our problems as soon as we possibly can. But God sometimes seems to delay and to take his time. And we in faith have to believe that God acts out of his wisdom, knowing what is best for us. That sometimes we need the delay because the difficulties are being used by God as a means to mature us and to build up our faith. It makes me think of my experience back in high school when I played high school football and had to go through football practices. And when you're in football practice and going through the drills or running up and down the stands, you sometimes wonder, how much more can I endure? Your body, it feels like you can't take much more. But the coach knows better, and he urges you on because he wants to strengthen your body and prepare you for the game. And God does the same with us. He sometimes delays his help because he knows the difficulty will, in a good sense, harden us, strengthen us, prepare us for the work that's ahead of us. And David also talks about enemies. Of course, it's always difficult when you have enemies, people who wish you harm. He mentions these in both verses 7 and 8. Normally, enemies would rouse David to activity, but he's so exhausted, he's so drained by the painful experience, the sickness he's undergone, the depression, that he feels helpless in the face of his enemies. And so those are David's problems we read about in this psalm, and that brings us to David's plea. We see that in verse 4, where he says, "Return, O Lord, deliver me." He wants God back in his life. Now, of course, there's a sense in which God has always been in his life. There's a sense in which God never leaves us. God, after all, is everywhere. But, of course, David is talking about, "Return, O God, as my helper. Return, O God, as my protector." That is David's prayer. He wants to have restored a relationship that he had experienced at earlier times, when he felt God was with him and God was prospering all that he was doing. He wanted to be like that tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in its season, that whose leaf does not wither. We're told in the book of Joshua, when we meditate upon the law of God, that we will prosper in all that we do. And there's certainly a sense in which that is true. Now David begins arguing for his request. And we can learn from him. When we pray, we shouldn't just ask for things. We should tell God why we think he should answer our prayers. And one argument David gives is, "God should answer his prayer for your mercy's sake." You see that in verse 4, "Oh, save me for your mercy's sake." He's saying, "God, be my deliverer, because that's according to your character. That's what you do. You're God, and you are merciful." This word mercy, it's a special term. It's used repeatedly. I think in the old King James, it's often translated loving kindness. It's a word for God's unconditional grace. It also often has reference to God's loyalty, to God's covenant loyalty. You know, God doesn't owe us a thing, but God has bound himself to obligations by making covenant with us. And we are God's covenant people. And so we can pray for God's mercy in the sense of, "God, be loyal to the covenant you have made." And that means that you will be my helper. You will return. You will bless me. We are God's covenant people. And God has promised to bless his covenant people when they meet the obligations of the covenant. The obligations of the covenant being faith, of trusting Jesus, faith and all its fruits. Not that the faith and the fruits are something we give as a payment to get God's help. No, the faith is not a work in that sense. It's not a payment. And the fruits of faith are not works or payments in that sense. The fruits of faith are the natural results of a faith relationship with God. They're just the evidences that our faith is living and our faith is real. But faith is the very opposite of a work, because it is trusting God. And so you're looking to God in faith to bless you. That's the obligation of the covenant. And the covenant people who exercise faith, God does bless. And this is David's argument. He also has a second argument that's very interesting. He prays for God to deliver him because he says, "If I die, I'll no longer be able to worship you." Now, this is somewhat an Old Testament perspective. In the New Testament, there's a greater sense that after this life, there is a joyful experience. You know, Paul said that he had trouble deciding whether he wanted to die or to continue living, because to die is gain, but because it's to be with Christ in a more direct sense. And he said to live is Christ, because to live is to have an opportunity to work for Christ and promote the kingdom. In the Old Testament, they were thinking more about the opportunity to serve God in this life. They did have a sense of a life to come, a sense of a coming resurrection day. Jesus argues that even Abraham understood about resurrection. But when they thought about serving God in worship, they thought more about doing it in this life. I think a part of our perspective that the next life is also a time of worship and service, I think our better perspective, part of it's because we now have Jesus in heaven. You know, the Old Testament was before the incarnation. But we live in the day where Jesus has come. God the Son has become man, and he's died, resurrected, ascended into heaven. And in this age, to die is to go and be with where Jesus is in his physical existence, in his physical body. And so we have, I think, a more positive attitude toward death than you sometimes see in the Old Testament. But there's truth to his perspective here. He's saying, if I die, who's going to take my place at church? He's saying that what's really important in life is worship. And if I die, I won't be there in the pew contributing to your worship, oh God. And that's the perspective we should have on life. You know, there's a very interesting statement in John 4 when Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman. Near the end of his conversation, he talked about the fact that we need to worship God in spirit and truth. And Jesus said, God is seeking such people to worship him. And that's a profound statement because, you know, there's a very real sense in which God doesn't need anything. God is not really dependent on anyone or anything outside himself. And yet there's also a sense in which God wants things. And Jesus said what God wants is people to worship him. And that's what we seek to do. There's a sense, you know, in which every moment can be a worshipful moment in which we have an attitude of praise toward God, an attitude of thankfulness, an attitude of fellowship with God. But we have a special opportunity of worship when we assemble together on the Lord's Day with God's people. And God is desiring that type of worship when it's in spirit and truth. In spirit and truth, the truth part means it's worship that's guided by the Bible, objectively true worship. And the spirit part means, well, our heart is in it. We're not just going through the motions. We're not just sitting there on the Lord's Day. We especially have an opportunity for getting into this worship when we're singing the hymns, because that's when we're actually voicing as individuals and together words of praise going to God. And that's how we should think of it. When we're singing the hymns, we shouldn't think of it, well, I don't have a very good voice, so I won't sing because I know I won't contribute to the sound very much, won't make the singing better, but that's not the point. You're not singing for other people to hear a better tune. The singing is your words going up to God as a sacrifice of praise. And, you know, we can take what David said here, his argument, Lord, deliver me from my sickness, because if I die, how can I worship you with the people of God? How can I give you that sacrifice of praise that means so much to you? Well, ask ourselves the question, what would God have to lose if we died? Well, if we're not worshiping God from the heart with his people, then God wouldn't really have much to lose if we left this life. And that's David's argument there. Well, David gives another argument, and that's David's pain. Starting in verse 6, he talks about his physical, his situation, his pain, his misery. He's had so much pains. He's been sleepless. He's been crying at night, and he's exhausted to the point that he now feels helpless, and so he's pleading for God's pity. He's describing the depths of his suffering so that God would take pity on him. Now, this often happens in the psalm. There comes a place where there's just a change of attitude. You'll find this often in the Psalms, and this sudden change of attitude. Well, the first part of the psalm is a prayer that where the attitude is one expressing the person's need, the direness of the person's situation. And then suddenly, the next verse, there will be a new positive attitude. And this is the place in the psalm where the psalmist has an inner sense that God has heard his prayer and has a confidence that God is going to answer his prayer. And we see that in verse 8. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. David's possession of confidence. This is where he has a sense of forgiveness. God has heard his prayer. In response to his prayer of faith, he is forgiven. He has not earned forgiveness. It's been given to him mercifully. And of course, from the rest of Scripture, we know that mercy is based upon the saving work of Jesus Christ. And now that his sins are forgiven, and he believes that God's chastening hand is being lifted from him, he has this sense of confidence. The confidence that comes with the confidence that comes with knowing that God is now with me. Verse 4, return, O Lord. Well, the sense is God has returned, in the sense that now God is with me. And as Paul said, and this statement also is found in the Old Testament, if God is with us, who can be against us? Now, as we consider about this prayer, let me just close by asking the question, why is David doing this? Why is David praying like this? Why do we pray? Because doesn't God already know all about our situation? Doesn't God always already understand our situation better than we do? So why do we tell God these things? Why do we remind God about his promises and his covenant and his covenant loyalty? Why do we tell God about our difficulties? Why do we tell God about the suffering that we're going through? Well, the reason is because the purpose of prayer is not to give God information God doesn't have. Prayer is a personal thing. It's a relational thing. The example that Jesus gives in the Lord's Prayer is like the relationship of a loving father to a loyal child. Our Father, which art in heaven, is the way Jesus begins the Lord's Prayer. A father often already knows what the child needs, but the father likes it when the child acknowledges the need and asks for things. And that's the way it is in prayer. In prayer, we're not telling God anything he doesn't already know. Rather, in prayer, we're coming to know what we need to know, and we're recognizing our need. We're telling God that we recognize our need. We recognize our helplessness. We recognize our need for him. And we're expressing our faith in him. And we're looking to him to give us the help we need. Now, there is a mystery in prayer, because God has chosen to use our prayers as one of his means to accomplish his ends. Now, God is the ultimate cause of everything that happens. And God is working out his plan. And God's plan is infallible. It cannot fail. God's plan is immutable. It will not change. And God's plan is destined to succeed. But here's the mystery. In fulfilling his plan, in working it out in history, God has chosen to use second causes. He's the first cause, but he's chosen to use second causes. And some of the most significant second causes that God uses are humans who operate with a freedom. And see, this is what is amazing. Our life choices are real. We have real choices such that we are responsible for what we choose. We're responsible for what we do. And yet in some mysterious way, when we make these free choices, we're fulfilling God's plan to the T. He's somehow able to fulfill his plan through people making choices that are their choices, for which they and not God are responsible. And one of those free choices that God has chosen to use in fulfilling his plan is people's decision to pray, to bring before God their needs. And so this is the great mystery behind prayer. How God, who is in detailed control of all that happens, is able to use people's freely prayed prayers as a means of fulfilling his will in history. And that's what is happening when we bring our prayers before God in faith. We're doing it, but God is using it to fulfill his purposes. And that's what we have here, as it is God's plan to help David. And God fulfills his plan by David freely bringing his requests before God in prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of prayer. And help us to learn from this inspired psalm how we need to confess our sins, how we need to admit our needs and limitations, our pain and our suffering, and how we need to come before you as a loving Father and tell you why we want you to answer our prayer. Give us faith, O Lord, and use our prayers to fulfill your sovereign purposes. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.